medical assistance in dying, or MAID, is now the fifth most common cause of death in Canada. More than 15,000 people died by MAID in 2023, probably more last year. That's the most in the world. Number one, a mere 7 years after it was legalized in this country. Some of you may have seen the long-form article that was published in The Atlantic this week, the left-leaning US magazine. The headline is chilling and blunt. It says, Canada is killing itself. And in this article, the American author outlines how Canadian MAID practitioners are struggling to keep up with demand. Others admit to seeing cases where loneliness or socioeconomics seem to play a much larger role than anything else in a patient choosing MAID. It outlines how a small industry is now emerging around end-of-life parties, complete with ideas for how children can take part in watching a doctor kill their loved one. It's a sickening article, it's angering. I do think it's important for Canadian Christians to read. I've actually printed out some copies for you today. I brought some with me. You can talk to me after the service if you want to read it yourself. Friends, MAID is a runaway train in this country. Even the UN Committee, on the Rights of Humans with Disabilities has condemned our country's ever-expanding euthanasia regime. Less than 2 years from this day, those suffering from only a mental illness could become eligible for MAID. Quebec is now granting advanced requests, meaning someone could have an assisted death without consenting in that moment. Disability advocates are crying out for reversal. So far, it's mostly on deaf ears. So far, it's mostly not coming even from Christians. As Christians, we must listen. One mainstream Canadian journalist, as far as I know, I'm not sure if he's a believer, Andrew Coyne, he wrote this a few years ago about Canada's MAID laws, and it holds true today. He wrote this, "A society that believes in nothing can offer no argument even against death. A culture that has lost its faith in life cannot comprehend why it should be endured." The Atlantic article again and again highlights how in this country, more than any other nation, patient autonomy, the so-called right to die on one's own terms, is the highest value in crafting our laws. Everyone has a right, our country says now, at a certain point, to determine that death is good for them. If that's true, is there anyone who ought to be ineligible? Why have laws at all? A couple years ago, a Toronto pastor, along with a Christian doctor, published a catechism for the Gospel Coalition called Death and Dying, a Catechism for Christians, in response to what's been going on in our country. I do commend this to you. There's 72 questions and answers just about death in general and how we should think about that as Christians. I'm going to highlight a couple of them for us this morning. First, questions 37 and 38, they deal with MAID's understanding of patient autonomy. It reads in part, "The concept of autonomy underpinning MAID recapitulates the basic problem of sin by putting oneself in the place of God. This concept of personal autonomy justifies actions that are self-destructive and harmful. No conscientious doctor should follow a patient's wishes by prescribing anything they want, however medically unnecessary or destructive to health it might be." This catechism also deals with another question. Death is now too easily seen by most Canadians as an escape. The moment this life becomes too painful, why not die? The afterlife is no longer an unknown. It's not real. Or if it is real, then surely it's better than this painful existence. And so most Canadians only fear the process of death, not where it actually leads. And MAID helps us control that process. It's understandable. You can kind of see how this has become more and more popular. But this is, of course, folly as well. Question 47, what is the missing gap in MAID's death calculus? To determine whether one is better off dead, one needs to know not only what it is like to be alive, but also what it is like to be dead. The logical calculus of made fails to consider what it is like to be dead, or implicitly takes for granted that death is a state of non-existence. Question 49, is death a state of non-existence? No. Death is not a state of non-existence. Even reason, reflecting upon nature and human experience, shows us that humans have an immaterial soul as well as a material body, making it very unlikely, just from those two things alone, setting apart the scriptures, that our existence ceases when the body dies. Scripture, of course, clearly confirms and affirms that every human has an eternal soul, and our conscious existence continues beyond the grave. The souls of both believers and non-believers will be reunited with material bodies when Christ returns. Friends, here are two truths about death to counteract what this country is saying, by and large. Number one, death is a punishment. It is a sentence from God on all of us. The real cause of death that ought to be written on every autopsy in this country is recorded for us in Genesis 3:19, God speaking to the first human after his rebellion, and in turn, God speaking to all of us who descend from him. By the sweat of your brow, Adam, you, Erica, will eat your food, until you, heaven, return to the ground, since from it you, Quinn, were taken. For dust you, PJ, are, and to dust you, Peter, will return. As Romans 5:12 summarizes for us, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death comes to all people because all sinned. Brother, sister, friend, you and I are going to die because we are sinners. Second truth about death. Bodily death is not the worst part about death. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When we die physically, apart from faith in Christ, it is an entrance into a horrifying spiritual existence apart from God. And Revelation 21:8 pictures what happens to those not trusting in Christ on the last day. The spiritual becomes also bodily again. Chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Physical death ushers in and is symptomatic of our state of spiritual death that we're all born into, which ultimately results in eternal death, eternal conscious separation from God. This is the sentence hanging over the head of every human who has ever lived. Psalm 116 describes that spiritual situation for us this morning, our sermon text. You can look at Psalm 116, verse 3. It says, the cords of death entangled me. Every human is caught like this psalmist, a helpless fly in the web of death. We cannot escape by our own power. But as this psalm also teaches us, there is a way out. Verse 1, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. And you can see in your bulletins this morning, those opening two verses serve really as a thesis, a summary of the whole psalm that follows. This unnamed psalmist loves the Lord and is now committed to the lifelong worship of the Lord because God heard and answered his cry for mercy, that is, for release from the bonds of death, in verse 3. And the rest of the psalm unpacks this. It does so in two parts, as we'll see. First, it simply addresses how can we be freed from death. Now, what happens to the psalmist that he is freed? And what then shall we do? Before we dive into those two, I just want to have another brief word on context here, because again, the Psalms is a cohesive book, not just a random assortment. So where are we? Well, Psalm 116 is back in book 5. We were in book 5, then book 3, now we're back in book 5 again of the Psalter. This is full of end times anticipation in this section of the book of Psalms. Our psalm today falls in the midst of a block that's become known as the Egyptian Hallel. They essentially are fivefold, or actually sevenfold, hallelujahs in response, it seems, to Psalm 110, that great messianic hope that's presented there, this indestructible David's son, yet David's Lord. And spoiler, that's speaking of Jesus. All of these psalms, from 113 to 118, have a focus on the Lord's deliverance. There's a lot of Exodus thematic, hence Egyptian Hallel. But they're looking forward to the foreshadow of the greater Exodus. Yes, the past Exodus is certainly in view. That's their experience. But there is a foreshadowing of a greater Exodus to come. And Psalm 116 plays a big part in that, speaking about our Exodus from death, from slavery to sin. These psalms were sung by Jews at Passover, traditionally, Psalm 113 to 118. We'll talk more about that briefly later. Look at our first point. How can we be freed from death? Verse 3 again. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. And right there in those two verses, we have the heart of Christianity. And we really have the heart of the human predicament. A cry for mercy to be snatched from the jaws of death. How can we be freed from death? The answer is actually quite plain for us. Call on the name of the Lord for mercy. It's right there in verse 4. It's consistent all through Scripture, this particular phrasing. We see it all the way back in Genesis 4. Those who called on the name of the Lord in the days of Seth. It's the first sort of description of God's people. 4,000 years later, Paul uses it again in the book of Romans when he talks about both Jews and Gentiles coming to faith in the gospel. He calls everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But this call is not just an empty recitation. And the Lord is certainly not a generic deity. It is not just say something unto God, generally. To savingly call on the name of the Lord is not about magic words or praying the prayer. And likewise, you must know the God to whom you are calling. And we'll see that doing so ultimately brings rest to our restless souls. First, notice the call requires a right view of ourselves, a right view of fallen humanity. Look at verse 3 one more time. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Now, we don't know the situation that the psalmist has in mind here. There's no superscription to give us a historical setting. But it's clear the psalmist is calling from a point of being near death. His language is a lot like Jonah's from the belly of the fish. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. And our psalmist's struggle is certainly as much spiritual as it is physical. He speaks not only about physical death that is closing in around him, but also of anguish, of distress, and of sorrow. His body is dying, and his soul is being dragged into Sheol, the Jewish name for this spiritual realm of the dead. And so he cries out not only for bodily salvation, but as the ESV renders verse 4, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Lord, save me, body and soul. It's the cry of a person who knows they have no way out save for divine intervention. Let me speak directly to those who are not Christians with us this morning. Friend, fellow image bearer of the living God, this is your situation. You are powerless to save yourself. The death sentence I mentioned earlier is hanging over you, and it cannot be revoked by any effort you muster. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. That is, death is the proper payment all of us rightly receive in return for our sin. We reap what we sow. We cannot outbalance our sin with obedience or charity. A single solitary sin leads to irrevocable death. Just as the first sin did. So the cry to God is not, God, help me to get over this one thing. Help me to pick myself up as though we're just in a tough spot and we need a boost. It's, Lord, save me. Apart from your sovereign intervention, I die for my own sin. I am utterly bankrupt of righteousness. My best deeds are lined with selfish motives. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body subject to death? That's Romans 7:24. The psalmist says, who will rescue me from the bonds of death? And this is the call the Lord hears. Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the call the Lord hears. It's the call of a repentant sinner who knows they are doomed. But not only does this saving cry require this right view of ourselves, we also need to know who God is. We require a right view of God. We need to know who we're calling on. Some of this emphasis is lost in the English translation of this psalm. Recall that every time you see the capitalized word Lord in your Bibles, the word behind that is Yahweh, God's personal name. It's no accident that Yahweh appears 15 times in this psalm. Folks, there's a pervasive lie in the world, and it's this, that all gods are different faces on one divine idea. As long as you're genuine in seeking God, however you define it, be it Allah or Yahweh or Vishnu, it's all one God. That is false. That is one of Satan's favorite lies. There is one God. He has revealed himself. He has disclosed his name. It is Yahweh. I am who I am. The only one who has always existed and always keeps his promises. Our psalmist knows this well. Look at verse 1. I love Yahweh. Verse 4. Then I called in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, save me. Yahweh is gracious and righteous. Yahweh protects the unwary. Return to your rest, my soul. Yahweh has been good to you. For you, Yahweh, have delivered me from death. And there's more. It goes on. And verses 5 and 6, if you look at those closely, those are a particular meditation on God's name. Yahweh is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. It's clear here the psalmist is drawing upon God's own disclosure of his name to Moses back in Exodus 34:6. The Lord came down in the cloud. He stood there with Moses. He proclaimed his name, Yahweh. He passed in front of Moses and proclaimed this. This is his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. There's more to it there. I'm going to leave it there just to highlight what the psalmist is calling on this morning. But that is who God is, one who extends love and blessing to the undeserving, but also does not leave the guilty unpunished. And verse 6 is equally a meditation on who God is. Maybe not in the direct name sense, but on what he has done and what he is known for. The Lord protects the unwary, we read. When I was brought low, he saved me. Unwary is kind of an unfamiliar word to most of us. It means simpleton, childlike. The psalmist means to express the Lord protects those who are helpless and weak. It's the pattern of Yahweh from Genesis to Revelation. Yahweh raises up the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He's the God who uses the shy Moses to speak to Pharaoh, who exalts the runt shepherd boy David to replace the towering warrior Saul, who places the disabled Mephibosheth at the king's table. He lifts up the humble. He lifts up the weak, the sinner, the poor in spirit. And he brings down the prideful and the strong. That is who God is. This is what Jesus meant when he said, let the children come to me. So call out to Yahweh, helpless sinner trapped in your sin, and to Yahweh alone. If we make this call with a right view of ourselves and of God, we find rest for our restless souls. Verse 7, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. These are beautiful verses. The result of God's saving work, we rest on the goodness of God. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." None of this means, either the psalm or what Jesus says there, that we become lazy bums. Rather, we walk before the Lord. Or as the author of Hebrews would implore us, we strive to enter the final Sabbath rest of the new heavens and new earth. We don't sit down and sleep in the enchanted ground. That's an analogy from Pilgrim's Progress. But we press on to Beulah Land, and we walk and we serve and we worship the Lord in the land of the living. And as we do, we truly have rest. We have a kind of holy peace and unwavering joy in what Christ has accomplished, no matter what comes our way. We can endure suffering. Our souls are not in turmoil. They are at rest, for we know he has won the decisive victory over death. And this is the third truth about death. We had two that I talked about earlier. Here's a third one. Well, first, we all die because we're sinners. Second, the second death ought to be feared more than the physical death. Here's the third: Jesus Christ defeated death. Turn to Acts 2:24 with me. Acts 2:24 is in the New Testament, the fifth book. Don't have the page for you, but just after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost comes to a head here. God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The background of those words, likely Psalm 116:3. Friends, there was one who was wrapped in the cords of death and who burst those bonds of his own accord. It is striking that Jesus likely sang Psalm 116, the Last Supper, a Passover celebration. He sang it hours before he would fulfill it. Handed over to Satan's henchmen, wrapped in the bonds of death, and 3 days later, snapping those bonds. Death could not hold the sinless Son of God. It had no claim on his soul because he had no sin. He was restored to life and given a new eternal body. There is no second death for Jesus. There is no second death for those who have Jesus' death standing in their place by faith. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Revelation 2:11, the one who is victorious by faith in Christ, will not be hurt at all by the second death. We saw earlier that the wages of sin is death. Well, you know the rest of the verse. The gift of Yahweh is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, brother, sister, we are at rest in our souls. We are no longer in anguish or distress. We, like the psalmist, have been delivered from all of it. Verses 8 and 9 are the reversal of verse 3. Delivered from the cords of death, the anguish of the grave, overcome by distress and sorrow, the psalmist now has no more tears. He has sure feet now. He's not stumbling. He has no more chains. As Christians, verses 8 and 9, they ultimately call us forward to the last day, when Christ's work that is enjoyed now as a down payment will be experienced in full. Revelation 21:4, this is a lot like Psalm 116:9, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's a natural break in this psalm after verse 9. The second section is dominated by a new question in verse 12. What shall I return to the Lord for all of his goodness to me? Or what must our psalmist do now that he is freed from death? Verses 10 and 11 provide the first answer. Continue to trust only in the Lord. Verse 10, I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. It's a flashback. Okay, in these verses, he's reflecting again upon his heart posture prior to God's intervention. While he was in anguish, while he was in distress and sorrow, he also sees something else. While he was in those things, while he was caught by them, he still had faith. He trusted in the Lord when he said, "I am greatly afflicted." This is why I had Josh read 2 Corinthians 3:7 to 4:15 for us this morning, because the Apostle Paul directly quotes the Greek translation of this verse in that passage. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 4 if you'd like. Now, the broader context, as Josh mentioned, there's the covenantal aspect, but also Paul is defending his apostleship, that those would see his sufferings as evidence that he was not an apostle, that he was an imposter. Paul writes, "For we who are alive," verse 11, chapter 4, "are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written," and here's Psalm 116:10, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, the same faith as the psalmist wrapped in the cords of death, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, interprets Psalm 116 for us. It's why I can be so explicit about the spiritual nature of this psalm. Paul interprets it that way, with the Holy Spirit speaking through him, that God would free us from death permanently. The psalm is speaking about that, not just being freed from a brush with death. Both are there, but the ultimate sense is certainly there. Paul argues that from this psalm as well, that to be crushed or to be deeply distressed is not proof that God is not with someone. Rather, as we've seen, God loves to hear and respond to the cry of faith from the lowly to accomplish his purposes. He uses severe hardship to refine his people. Trials have a great way of resetting where we put our trust. We always drift toward leaning on other things, God and family, God and financial security, God and good health. But as the psalmist sees and the apostle testifies, it must be God alone. That is saving faith. Everyone else, everything else, is a liar if elevated to the position of ultimate trust. They fail. As Peter found out, take your eyes off Christ and you will quickly slip below the waves. The correct posture is ongoing trust in God alone. We sang this earlier, when other helpers fail, might be really close helpers, when comforts flee, really nice comforts, help of the helpless, abide with me. Mount Pleasant, continue to trust only in the Lord once freed from death. Second, continue to call on the Lord with his people. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Verse 17, I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Hallelujah. All five of those verses describe the same action, corporate worship. For a third sermon in a row, folks, I'm not doing this intentionally, but I should have called this my series in the Psalms on corporate worship, I guess. The importance of corporate worship is once again at the forefront. Worship in the presence of all God's people, in the courts of God's house, in the midst of Jerusalem, that's his capital at the time. Not worship on your private island. Worship with the redeemed. What have we seen about corporate worship? Well, in Psalm 134, we saw corporate worship invokes the Lord's blessing. We saw in Psalm 73, corporate worship is a doubt killer. It helps to realign our proper perspectives. And as we see here, it ought to be our primary response to God's redemptive action in our lives. Exodus 15 records the song of Moses and Miriam, which follows immediately the crossing of the Red Sea, this culmination of the Exodus from Egypt. What's the chorus? Sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He has hurled into the sea. It's a song of praise recounting God's redemptive work. and so are many of the Psalms. So is the worship going on right now in God's throne room that we see in Revelation 4. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Folks, redemption turned into corporate worship is the pattern of the Bible. And we should continue in this pattern today. Just as we and the psalmist call on the Lord to be saved from our sin, so we are to call on the Lord again and again and again to praise him for what he has done. Worship has too often become about us, about creating some kind of experience, achieving a zen more than exalting God. That cannot be. Worship fundamentally is the hymn we sang last week, Quinn's favorite. All the redeemed, washed by his blood, coming and rejoicing in his great love. One clarification, it's an important one. We must never see worship as payment. The psalmist's question might lead us in that direction if we're not careful. The question in the ESV, for example, says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me?" John Piper is helpful for us here. He writes, "The payment is in reality not an ordinary payment, but another act of receiving, which magnifies the ongoing grace of God. Lifting up the cup of salvation signifies taking the Lord's satisfying salvation in hand, drinking it, and expecting more. Grace is not a mortgage. If it was, we would default upon it. It is free. None of our worship or work can ever be payment to God. We should never see it that way because our very work or worship itself is a gift from God. Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Life and breath to sing unto him. With everything we do, corporate worship included, we just go deeper into a debt of grace. And so we lift up our cups, as the psalmist did, and we expect the Lord to fill it again with his blessing, and we ought to do so primarily, like we're doing today, in the context of his covenant people. What must we do now that we are freed from death? Continue to call on the Lord with his people. Finally, we must continue to serve the Lord as servants bought with a great price. Verse 15 is very well known. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. I'm guessing you've heard that at a funeral. I'm guessing it governed a funeral at one point for you. Most of us hear this verse, we think something like, in God's eyes, the deaths of Christians are a good, sweet thing, a homecoming of sorts, sweet and good. In the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's not quite right. Two corrections. First, consider the context. This psalm is about a psalmist who is saved from death. Verses 15 and 16 come in the midst of his commitment to praise the Lord in the wake of God's death-defying rescue. Verse 16 helps us understand what verse 15 is saying. Verse 16 says, "Truly I am your servant, Lord," one of the servants mentioned in verse 15. "I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains," that is death. So the psalmist is not actually speaking of his own death in verse 15 or of anyone else's. He hasn't died. He's speaking of his brush with death that the Lord plucked him from, or his state of spiritual death that the Lord plucked him from. The second correction is to how we understand the word precious. It does not mean, aw, pretty, good. The Hebrew word here means weighty, costly, expensive, like precious metal. The Christian Standard Bible has a pretty good translation. It says, "The death of his faithful ones is valuable in the Lord's sight." So much so, we conclude from the surrounding context, that God saves them from it. The psalmist's impending death was no light matter to God. It was weighty. And so God freed him from those chains. Friends, God never looks sentimentally at death, and neither should we. It is neither sweet nor natural. It is not an escape, as made advocates would assume. You'll even hear that language at Christian funerals, as though death is somehow this deliverer from pain. Death is no deliverer. Death steals. It destroys life that God made in his image. Another way to translate verse 15 is this way: the death of the faithful costs Yahweh dear. To help us see this, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Jesus and Lazarus are going to help us understand this verse. It shows us how the Son of God and God himself views the death of a friend. John 11:33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. Now, deeply moved here is not simply grieving, like we might say being moved to tears in English. The NLT actually nails this, I think. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, a deep anger welled up within him. In verse 38, the word appears again. Jesus once more deeply moved, or Jesus once more filled with righteous anger, came to the tomb. Now, he's not out of control. This is not sinful anger. He is grieving, he is sad, but he is also righteously angry. Angry at what sin and death has done to his friend. Take away the stone, he said. You can feel the terseness, I think, in the language that Luke captures this for us there. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, and again, I think you still hear the anger, take off the grave clothes, let him go. Friends, death is never neutral. It is never the best case scenario in God's eyes. Death is not the bridge to peace. Death is the last enemy. Christ bears us over the pit of death. Were it not for Christ, we would all descend into the spiritual realm of the dead after our physical deaths forever. Jesus came into the world to defeat death finally and forever. Don Carson reflects on Psalm 116 this way, and those verses in particular, 15 and 16. He says, it is immensely comforting to perceive that the death of the faithful costs Yahweh dear. Still more wonderful is the price God was willing to pay to supplant death by resurrection. The cost was the death of God's Son, the death of Jesus in our place, the place of undeserving rebels. And so, yes, we can still read verse 15. We should still read verse 15 at Christian funerals. It just takes on a different tone. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones, so costly, so precious, that God sent his own beloved Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The soul of that Christian languishes not in the realm of the dead, but awaits the resurrection to glory. And so the psalmist concludes that because of God's rescue of him from the brink of death, because of the great lengths that God is willing to go to save us from death, he owes him his life as his servant. As we'll sing in a moment, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. That's a good summary of Psalm 116:16. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. And mother there is probably better understood as maidservant. Some translations take it that way. In any case, mother, maidservant, they both show us something of what kind of servant the psalmist understands himself to be. He's not a half-hearted servant. Rather, how a mother relates to their dependent child, how a maidservant relates to a master, does the psalmist relate to God. It's not a voluntary, easygoing service. It's all of life. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. Why? You have freed me from my chains. Romans 12:1 captures the same idea for Christians. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of his saving of you from the bonds of death, to offer your bodies, every sense of your being, your life, your soul, your all, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Hold nothing back. This is your true and proper worship. In his excellent book, Remember Death, Pastor Matt McCullough writes the following: if death is not a problem to us, Jesus won't be much of a solution to us. The more deeply we feel death sting, the more consciously we will feel the gospel's healing power. McCullough likens the reality of death, as the Bible presents it, as a radio signal in the background of everyone's life that most people have turned all the way down. It's just a whisper. We ignore death or we pacify it. As Christians, we must do neither. Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Brother, sister, friend, you are going to die. All of us, senior, teenager, death is lurking at the door. You can believe the world's lie that death is natural, even to be preferred over living, that it leads to a state of non-existence or a state of happy rainbows. Or you can stop suppressing the truth of the immortality of the human soul, the truth about what death is and how God views it as the ugly result of sin, as something from which Romans 8 tells us all of creation groans to be released from, and as the last enemy to be crushed beneath the feet of the resurrected Son. Jesus came to free us from death. He extends a hand across that raging river to you this morning. He says, your life has value. No matter how lonely, how much physical pain or mental challenge that you are currently facing, that your life has faced to this point, no matter how long that road seems ahead, your life has infinite value. Because I, Jesus, your Maker, say so. The sovereign God knit you together in your mother's womb. He knits you together in his image. He extends to you freedom from death that came by way of sin, by way of the cross of his own Son. I'll close with God's words through the prophet Ezekiel. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Amen.